I've felt that in recent days, actually. And it's interesting, since we started the chaplaincy, I'm not pastoring right now and haven't been for a while. I'm the chaplain for a non-Christian company right now, and talk mostly with people in rehab and in the last end, people who are making their way from life from prison back into the real world. And the last 4.5 years, I've shared my testimony conservatively with about 10,000 people.
Wow.
Unsaved people. In the first 2 years, I shared my testimony with more people than I had in the previous 28 years of ministry.
Wow.
28 years of ministry.
Wow.
So I said to my wife, I would never have this much opportunity to talk with that many unsaved people. And so it's interesting that you say that, because I thought, you know, and I felt like, and I'm pretty sure that God is done with me pastoring. And I think chaplaincy is what he wants me to do. And so we're looking for, when I'm done with my master's, probably doing a prison chaplaincy. And I know this will sound funny, but in the life before I got saved at 21, I was into drugs and alcohol and some crime. And as funny as it sounds, I connect well with these people. And so God has given me a gift to connect Jesus with them. And it's in a non-Christian company. I've got to be diplomatic. But I talk about Jesus. I've just got to do it in a diplomatic way. And I share my story every single week at 4 different locations.
Yeah, that's good.
And one day, so there's small groups. But one day we started telling the numbers. And I was like, oh my goodness, I talk to 1,500 to 2,000 people every
year. Wow.
And we started figuring out, I was like, that's 10,000 people.
That's awesome.
So I concur. I think that that's... fruitful ministry ahead, so praise God. I am grateful to be here. I honor Pastor Clay and Andrea, and we know what it's like to pastor a church under 100. We know what it's like to pastor with 3 kids, and we know that that's a tough deal, and it's tough when it's bivocational, because you're trying to focus on your congregation, and you're trying to focus on your family and your marriage, and it's a lot to juggle, and we know that they're people of character, and they're working hard, very hard. And so I hope that you esteem them and respect them for their hard work. They're good, good, good people. And I didn't say that because they told me to. I said that because I believe it with all my heart. And we believe that from the first time we met them and got together with them. And we pray for them every time we drive by here. Me and my children, I train them. So every time you drive by New Song, you pray for the Lockridges. So,
thank you.
New Song. So we do that. So thank you. And it's an honor to be here. It's always an honor for a pastor to allow you to use this pulpit. See, the flat ones, that's for young guys. Now, older guys need something like this, so, because we have a lot more notes. They're more suave, you know. But, so, anyway, so great to be here. Thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity and for the great introduction. So a couple of things about the book, real quickly. It's Church, and this is just the way that the title is supposed to be, Church, Who Needs It? Because that's how a lot of people feel. It's written for people who believe in God, but not so much in the church. And it's also a book that helps people who are Christians have an apologetic. And apologetic means to be able to give a defense for. Many Christians don't know beyond Hebrews 10:25, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. If you ask them, do you really need to go to church? Most Christians feel like, well, you really just need it for fellowship. But there is so much more in the New Testament about why believers need to be part of the body of Christ and be committed to it and be faithful and give their best and give their all to the bride of Jesus.
Right.
And the book will help you to understand that. So it's really for the unbeliever, well, for the one who believes but is not really sure what they believe. 84% of America says they believe in God, but they don't really know what they mean by that word God. So the book is meant to take them on a journey of that and consider the God of the Bible. So I think it helps the person in that mode, and it also helps the believer. So it's endorsed by our two previous general superintendents for the Assemblies of God, Dr. George Wood, who is the most recent general superintendent, our national leader for the Assemblies, who's a friend of mine. Dr. Thomas Trask was the one who served in that role just before him. I think Steve Pike is the next picture up. Is that right? Yeah, Steve Pike is a former National Church Planting Director for the Assemblies of God, another friend of mine. Of course, Brad Whipple is a pastor here at Groton, who is a friend of mine for 30 years. I've served with three times. And then Pastor John Lindell, who pastors one of our biggest churches in America, about 12,000, and has three or four other campuses in addition to that, and is the leader of the James River Leadership College for the Assemblies of God. Here's a couple of testimonies recently that'll come up there from recent buyers from one in Florida, Leslie. She said, I've received the book and I'm reading it. I needed this book years ago, she said. Another one who found it in a used bookstore in Georgia and is now in contact with me all the time. His name is Randy. He said, I just finished your book and I think it's great. It was a divine appointment finding it in a used bookstore because it was actually exactly what I needed. So Randy is in touch with me all the time. He's back in church. He's got quite a story, and there's several others, but I just want to give you a couple. The whole point is some people actually like it. So there's some back there. They're usually sell for $10, but today they're only $10. So if you want to get one in the back, they'll be there, and I'll be there after if I'll sign it for it if you'd like. That might make it worth less, but I'll do it anyway. So anyway, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I've come today, Pastor and congregation, to sound an alarm. Sound an alarm. Yes, I have. There's a famine in the church. A famine in the church. Not of activity, not of music, not of events, not of concerts, not of motion, not of methods, conferences, retreats, videos. We got Christian everything from Christian this and that, everything but Christian, everything but milk from a Christian cow. We've got Christian everything, don't we? We've got Christian movies, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. I'm not bashing that, but we don't have any shortage of, there's no famine of any of that. We've got Christian, we have no shortage of devotionals, no shortage of Christian t-shirts, of social media posts. There's no famine of any of that, no shortage of Christian memes, or there's no famine of that. But in all the movement and motion, by and large, the U.S. church has had little impact overall on our culture. Very little impact. While the population grows, the church population does not. Which means, literally, we're going backwards. And that's been the trend for a long, long time. While many churchgoers know the right moves to go through in church, what happens when we leave? This is like a huddle. We come together, we get the plan, and we're to go out and affect our world. And frankly, we're not doing a good job. And I say we because I include me. I'm not here to talk down on anybody. I'm part of this. So this message is as much for me as it is for you. So don't think for a minute I've come as the guy with all the answers. I'm part of the problem, I guess. But we're nearly identical to the world, it seems. These days, professing Christians swear. I hear it more and more. They live together before getting married. It's hard to believe as that is. They drink alcohol and have no problem with it at all. They smoke cigarettes and don't try to get away from it at all. They smoke weed even. Many have addictions, and I don't mean to have addictions, and if you have one today, you know, you may have one, but many have addictions and stay in them. They stay in them. And so we often seem as powerless as the world. And it's curious to me. Many live sexually immoral lives, professing followers of Jesus. We watch bad movies and don't think twice about it, or the same movies as the world. As people who don't serve Jesus, we post questionable things on social media full of bad language and all kinds of things. And I look at stuff and I go, that guy's a follower of Jesus. I read this stuff and I go, there's no thought of what kind of testimony you're giving to other people. I see it all the time. They disrespect authority, bash the president. You don't have to agree with them, but the Bible says we're to respect our leader.
Right.
I don't agree with everything he does either, believe me, but we're to respect him. We have similar divorce rates. If you're divorced, hey, I'm not here to bash anybody who's divorced, but it's so often, even Christians, they give up so quickly on their marriages, just like people who don't know them. We support evil causes many times. We don't handle conflict biblically. We gossip. We're gluttons. The list goes on and on and on. We do all this unbiblical activity and attitudes. Many of our kids grow up just as confused as the world and with the same issues and have little moral compass, and I wonder why. What's going on? Listen to this. 90% of born-again believers never lead anyone to Jesus Christ after their third year of following Jesus. Very few followers of Christ are even telling people about Christ. Very few people are witnessing. This is from Barna Research, the latest research that just came out. 51% of church, Protestant churchgoers said they never heard of the Great Commission. You might even be sitting here and saying, what's that? So if you're in that 51%, either your pastor doesn't preach about it, and I know that's not Pastor Clay Lockridge, but if someone was in that 51%, either their pastor doesn't preach about it, or they weren't in church on the day he did, or the many times he said it, or they weren't listening, or they were texting during church. I don't know when here would ever do that, but what happened? 51% of Protestant churchgoers never said they never even heard of it. They didn't even know what it was. Can you imagine that? 25% didn't know what it meant, and only 17% knew it and understood it. 17%. We're the people supposed to be telling the world about Jesus. We don't even know what it means.
Amen.
Holy mackerel, that's crazy. What's up with that? Why is that? This is a confusing puzzle. Why is the church like this? What's going on? Well, today we're going to talk about the missing piece in this puzzle. Here's some more, just quickly. Now that I've depressed you, aren't you glad you came to church? That's why I don't usually get asked back a second time. I'm just kidding. According to the recent Lifeway Research Survey, only 19% of Protestant churchgoers read their Bible daily. Oh, it gets worse. 68% said they did at least once in the last 6 months. 61% one time in the last year. You want to know why we're in the state we're in? What would your body be like if you ate once in the last 6 months? I'll tell you where it'd be. We'd be visiting you in the cemetery. And that's where a lot of people are at who go to church. They're physically alive, but spiritually they're dead. They know the motions, stand up when the preacher says stand up, or the worship leader, sing the song because the lyrics are up on the screen, but inside there's no life. There's no life. Well, you go through the motions, you say praise the Lord, and everybody else says praise the Lord. You carry the big Bible in the church, but there's an emptiness. There's no real spiritual life going on. Nobody else knows it because you know the right motions to make. No spiritual food means no spiritual life. Little spiritual food means little spiritual life. Isn't it good I'm going to seminary that I learn these deep things? But you got to eat to be strong. If you don't feed your spirit, you can only be so strong. Right? And if you're not in the book or I'm not in the book, then how do we know what our Heavenly Father says to us? How can we understand? How can we be strong? We can't be. You can't be. It's just that simple. And if you snack on it, or if you play Bible roulette, can I borrow your Bible from you, Pastor? Oh, see, that's, you know, that's how a Bible's supposed to be marked up, falling. See, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't.
That's right.
See, a lot of people, I want to put this here so I don't lose a spot. This is how they read their Bible. They play Bible roulette. I'll read here today. See what God is saying to me today. Judas hanged himself. Go do likewise. What? No, that's not how you read your Bible. I'll try to get you a survivor, Pastor. Sorry. I'm sorry. People, if that's how you read your Bible, imagine if I wrote you a letter and one day you read paragraph 7 on page 4 and the next day you read paragraph 3 on page 7. You'd say, what's this guy trying to say? He's crazy. He doesn't know how to talk. No, you don't know how to read. You read it through systematically, right? And if you just snack on the Bible, you know, that's like somebody who's just eating candy bars every day. You wouldn't be very healthy. So to me, this is the missing piece. Well, I could keep going, but my goal is in this opener is not to depress you really, but to point out the missing piece. The famine in the church is a famine of the Word. It's a famine of the Word. To be clear, it's not a famine of Bibles. There's new ones coming out all the time. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful. You know? It's not one of devotionals. And devotionals are good if you use them as a supplement. I want to emphasize that, because if that's all you do, the five-minute devotion, they often take verses out of context. They take a verse and they make a point, but if you read that verse in the context of what it says within Scripture, that verse doesn't mean what they used it for at all. You got to be careful with those. So we don't have any famine of devotionals or things that include Bible verses. We don't have a famine of YouTube sermons or TED Talks with Scripture. That's what a lot of sermons are these days. Not messages where someone lifts a verse or passage out of context, using it as the original author never intended. But I'm talking about systematic, verse-by-verse study of the Bible. Reading the New Testament through, all the way through. Reading the Bible all the way through. I had a deacon in my church in Missouri. It wasn't until years in I realized he'd been a Christian 15 years, never read the Bible through one time. I was shocked. And again, it's not to be judgmental, but I was surprised. I mean, can you imagine, Pastor? Oh, I got a love letter from Andrew. Yeah, no, I never read it through. You'd be like, yeah, okay. And I'd go home and say, what's wrong with that guy? You didn't read the letter through. I mean, the Bible is the love letter from God. Why would you not want to know everything he said? Pastor Clay would read that all the way through because he'd want to know everything his wife said. It's not rocket science, right? So reading it through, picking a book in the Bible maybe, using a commentary. I once studied the Gospel of Mark just on my own for 8 months. You say, how many times can you read the Gospel of Mark? You'd be surprised. You get a commentary, you read it from every angle and study it. It was wonderful. It feeds your soul. It's awesome. Understanding what God communicated through the original writer to the original audience, and then discovering the timeless principles that God is speaking for your situation, that's Bible study. That's what Bible study is. That's how a person's spirit is truly nurtured. When we take a Bible verse or passage out of context and make it say something that wasn't intended by God, there's no power of the Holy Spirit in that. Now, you may feel inspired, but that's you pumping yourself up. That's not the Holy Spirit. There's no power of God in that. Couldn't emphasize that enough, really. So doing it that way, that's how your spirit is nurtured. That's how we find answers to life. And that's what most Christians are not doing. And that's why we're as weak as we are. I'm telling you, that's the missing piece. The Lord put this in my heart a long time ago. That's before the research came out. That's what's missing. So many times you hear what Christians do and don't do, and you see the problems, and you think, man, it's right there in the book. I mean, it's so plain. And oftentimes, do you not get that? Sometimes you hear problems people share, and you think, it's just so obvious. It's right there. And you think, you know, and you don't want to be condescending, but it's so plain. And you think, why don't they know that? This guy's been a Christian 5, 10, 15 years, you think. This is plain. It's just right there. And you don't, again, you don't want to talk down to anybody, but you think, and then you say, how's your devotional life? And it starts with this, right, Pastor? Well, as soon as you get, well, you know it's going to be, well, I try to read my Bible. What does that mean? Well, I try to eat. So look at 2 Timothy 2. Here's what Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy. He said, do your best. Everybody say best.
Best.
Do your best. The King James says study. There it is up on the screen. Do your best or study to present yourselves to God. Now, if I was going for a job interview, right, I would come. I might be dressed like this, but I'd probably be more dressed like Dave Nichols. See, Dave always outdresses me. You know, Dave's got the suit and tie, always look sharp, you know. But if you're going to present yourself to somebody of high position, you're coming in your best, right? Go for a job interview, you don't come in shorts and a tank top and flip-flops. So he says, study to present yourself to God. You're going to give your best, right? Anybody awake? You're going to give your best. You're coming to present yourself to God, right? So he says, study, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. This is not about works and trying to earn your salvation, but giving your best for God. That's the point. A worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth, the Bible. Do your best and study. That's more than just reading it, friends. A person only does well at something they're diligent at, right? And clearly, if we don't do our best and study, we will be ashamed and handle the word of God incorrectly. Doesn't that just make sense? So God speaks primarily, you and I probably know this, unless maybe you're, I mean, I don't know everybody here, so maybe you don't know the Lord, or you're young in the Lord, but God speaks primarily through His Word. And He can speak in any way He wants to, but primarily, I've noticed He speaks through His Word. And whatever He speaks to us in any other way, it's got to agree with His Word. If it doesn't agree with His Word, then it's not God. God would never tell me to cheat on my wife. He'd never tell me to steal. He'd never tell me to lie to somebody. You know, those are basic things, but He'll never tell you to do something that His Word disagrees with. But you got to know His Word to know that.
Amen.
So He speaks primarily through His Word. And it's His love letter to us. See, His words speak His heart. Now, some of us are old enough to know. Some of us are younger. Maybe you don't remember what a pen pal is. But pen pals, you know, you write back and forth to each other. Got a young man who used to be in my congregation out in Missouri. I baptized him when he was a little boy. Unfortunately, he's in prison now. And I'm writing back and forth to him. They do it differently now. It's done through the computer, and then they write back to you. But, you know, you write back and forth. And when you're reading a letter from someone, the words are their thoughts. The words are their heart. The words convey their will, their ideas, their views, right? That's what a letter does, correct? Anyone here ever been in love? Four of you, okay. I'm in trouble. My wife just went like that to me, a little bit. 27 years, okay. Still working on it, all right. So if you've been in love, you wrote letters back and forth, or nowadays, or cards, nowadays it's text or post or whatever. Did anyone have to make you read those? Make you read those?
No.
Of course not, right? Where's that picture? Is that picture coming up? Can you see that? It's kind of small, but someone
it.
Hugging you from the letter. That's what the Bible is like. It's God's love letter.
Amen.
It's like He's hugging you from the book. It's like He's reaching out to you, right? See, the Bible is God's love letter. It's His thoughts. Just like when you read a love letter from somebody, or a letter, it doesn't have to be a love letter per se, but you're reading their thoughts, you're reading their views, you're reading their ideas.
Amen.
You're reading what they want to convey to you. So if you want to know the thoughts, ideas, the views of God, you read the letter, the book, the Bible. That's how you know who God is. That's how you know how He deals with people, how He sees certain things in life. You want to know what God thinks about issues of today? Know His letter. Know the book. That's how it works. Makes sense, right? He's reaching through. He's embracing you. He's showing you how to know His love and His grace. How to reach other people. How to behave in situations. How to deal with conflict. How to deal with your boss if things don't go well. A million different things. How to deal with your finances. Everything. I mean, he's provided that for us. And you know, since I've been in seminary, I've learned more of that in ancient Near East culture, gods per se. Of course, they weren't real gods. You and I know that, but they believed they were. Gods didn't speak to people. Gods did not speak to people. They were not known for being personal, and that's what made the God of Israel stand out so much, is that He spoke to His people. And then the Bible, are you kidding? Writing down and giving your people something to live by? That's like phenomenal. So God has given us this, and here in America, we've got, you know, all these translations, and you've got access on your little smartphone and all these different ways to access it. We are so blessed to be able to know the mind of God. And we've got the Holy Spirit living inside of us. I mean, wow, it's amazing. I should be a preacher or something, I don't know. But our relationship with God isn't exactly the same thing as a, you know, romantic relationship. Well, romantic love carries a little more different type of emotion. But what does it say if I have little desire or have to be made to read God's Word? What does that say if I've got to be guilted out by my wife or a parent or something? What does that say about my connection with God? Imagine, I know I keep using the illustration, but imagine if Andrea wrote Pastor Clay a letter, and she has had to keep reminding him. Clay, you gonna ever read that letter? Well, okay, I'll put a reminder on my phone, okay? And she'd be like, what's wrong with his? I mean, she would feel like he must not really love me too much. So what does it say if you've got to be forced to read God's Word? Something's not right there. Something's not right. Doesn't that just make sense? So I'm here to say that a sound knowledge of God's Word, listen please, is the missing piece in the body of Christ. That's the missing piece. That's the problem. It really is. That's the problem. So I could say more obviously, but I actually want to get to the word. I want to demonstrate today. This is the second kind of second part of this message. I want to demonstrate a simple Bible study with a passage in Psalm 4. So I'd like you to turn to Psalm 4. A simple passage in Psalm 4 that has helped me, and I believe will help you. First of all, it's so important to get some sense of what God was saying to the original hearers. Listen, that cannot be overstated.
Yeah, that's true.
Right, Pastor? Yeah. Whenever you read the Bible, it's to get some idea about what God was saying to the original audience.
Right.
Very important. What's popular today is asking, what does the verse mean to me? Please hear me. What's popular today is asking, what does that verse mean to me? That implies that we get to give it our own meaning.
That's good.
This is dangerous and it's wrong.
Right.
People end up believing God was something he never intended. Good luck with that. You see it all the time. And people finagle verses around and they put words in God's mouth. He didn't say that. I hear people believing God for this and that. And I'm like, where'd you get that from? You know? One time I prayed with them, some people in a circle. No joke, this really happened. You're going to love this. And this lady, she starts commanding angels. Angels, I command you to do this and do that and do. And I'm in the circle. I'm going. As soon as she's done, I said, Diane, where did you get the impression that we could command? And she just said it with such authority. And I said, where did you get the impression we could command angels? And she said, you mean we can't? She just said it with such authority, like she had a full doctrine ready to present to me, or to anybody who asked, not me, like I'm God or something, but to anybody. And she said, you mean we can't? Like, and I said, well, no, not that I'm aware of. And, oh, okay, just like that. And I'm like, so, but see, that's what happens. People pull verses out of context. She said, because God could command angels, and we're his children, she thought we could. It's like, no. Funny stuff, you know, funny stuff. So here's a quote from a book called Grasping God's Word. And it says this, by honoring the context of Scripture, it is right here. By honoring the context of Scripture, we're saying that we would rather hear what God has to say than put words in his mouth.
Amen.
Listen, don't miss this. Context determines meaning.
Amen.
Context determines meaning.
It does.
Absolutely. So, went through a difficult time recently. Just to introduce this passage here. And extended family members have been ugly to me. No, not my wife. Extended family. They've been ugly, disrespectful, and hateful. And it's made it hard to think straight at times. At times even hard to pray, hard to sleep. And ever been there? Had a hard time sleeping because of things people have said and done?
Yep.
So had King David. So you'll be able to relate to this if you have that kind of struggle or have now. For those who may not know, David was the youngest of eight boys. He was a shepherd boy that God raised up. And through a series of incredible events, David, an ancestor of Jesus Christ, became the king of Israel. He had lots of pressures on him, of course, and stress as a king. The setting of Psalm 4 appears to be some kind of national issue for which he was being blamed at some level. Not much has changed when things go wrong, people blame the leader. I'm sure that never happens here, right, Pastor? We'll move on quickly. So, not much has changed. But verse 7 may suggest that there was a drought. There was something wrong in that area. People were slandering him, King David. And we can tell that he was stressed. Why, in particular? Because he made four requests of God in the first verse alone. And so, if you're stressed here at all, anybody stressed, listen up. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Just out of honor for God's word, would you stand with me? I'm just going to read Psalm 4 quickly. Here's David speaking. He says, answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. When he says my righteous God, he's affirming to himself, my God is righteous. He's going to listen because he's righteous. He does the right thing. He's the God of the whole earth, like Abraham said. So then he picks it up there. He says, so that's his first request. Give me relief from my stress. That distress, that's his second request in verse 1. Have mercy on me, that's request 3. And hear my prayer. That's all in the first verse. Verse 2. Then he turns his thoughts to the people. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Or some translations say seek lies and deception. Verse 3, no, now he's encouraging himself. Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin when you're on your beds. Search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Now he's talking to God. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when theirs, he's speaking of his people, when their grain and new wine abound. And then he comforts himself, and this is the verse we're going to focus on. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. God, thank you for this powerful psalm, and I pray today that it will be helpful today in the hearts of everybody listening. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Go to be seated, friends. So just a simple Bible study today from Psalm 4 to demonstrate how to find peace as we talk about the missing peace. Of course, there's much here that we can focus on, but verse 8 has been inspiring to me literally for years. I've had trouble sleeping at times, maybe you have before. So we're going to look at that. I believe it will help you too. And I encourage you to memorize verse 8. But now you know some of the context. The context is a troubled man, and he's being blamed, insulted, accused, slandered, and possibly even threatened for circumstances he has little control over, and he really only wanted God's will. Maybe that describes you. He prayerfully sought help and insight from God. He wanted what was best for others. He wanted what was best for his family and for his kingdom, for those he had authority over. He wasn't a power monger. He wasn't trying to just control everybody. He just was in a situation he didn't know what to do. Maybe that's you. Several things there in this situation could clearly trouble one's sleep. The people he had authority over, he couldn't help. He's trying to, but he's in a tough situation. And in that day, it would make a king fear for his safety. They didn't have, locked doors the same way we do. They didn't have security systems. They didn't have police where they could call 911 right away. They had guards, but, you know, you weren't quite as secure. And the application is here is for you folks, are you troubled? Are you being blamed, insulted, slandered, maybe even threatened for things that you couldn't or you can't control? Or maybe even those enemies could even be just your own thoughts. You're troubled about something, or the enemy is in some way kind of annoying, irritating. He does that with thoughts. That's what he does. Maybe that's where your enemies are. But you desire to do God's will. Really desire. And you're committed, and that's a key word, to forgive and resolve conflict. It's not just a nice idea to you. You're committed to it. To forgive and do the right thing. If possible, Romans 12:18, you may know the verse that says, if it is possible, because it isn't always, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's not always possible. I have two siblings who don't even want to talk to me. It started all when I left the Catholic Church years ago, but it's a long story. I've done everything imaginable to try to resolve that, but it's just nothing more that I can do. So it's not always possible, and someone may have passed away that you were at odds with. Nothing more you can do there. So if it's possible, if you can, that's your desire. Like David, he wanted to resolve things, you know. But anyway, verse 8. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is so powerful. In peace. Look at the promise. And I'd encourage you to memorize it and quote it out loud when you're struggling to sleep. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. What a great verse. What a great verse. So if you got a physical Bible, keep one finger there and also turn to Romans 5. So I'm going to break down verse 8. We're going to study it. Now you know the context. So you know the situation. I'm going to break down verse 8. He begins with, in peace. In peace. Well, that's the key to it all, isn't it? This is what the turmoil steals. Your peace. So David says, in peace. See, he began with distress in verse 1, didn't he? But he ends with peace. Why is that? Because in the psalm, what does he say in verse 3? He says, know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. And David knew that was him. He didn't say you're a perfect servant, because that would describe none of us. He said you're a faithful servant. That's one who is continually in the trajectory of obedience in the same direction. Right? He says, your faithful servant, the Lord hears when I call him. So he comforted himself. But for the New Testament Christian, Romans 5:1 says this, since we have been, stop there, that's have been means past tense, done deal.
Right.
Since we have been justified, we stand before God justified through faith, we have, present tense, possession, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how does that fit into Psalm 4:8? How did David start? In peace, I will lie down and sleep. So the New Testament Christian is at peace with God. You see, listen. When we know peace with God, then we experience peace from God. You cannot have peace from God until you're at peace with God. What's the difference? I am no longer at war with God. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's no longer a war between you and God. You have surrendered. You're not fighting for your own way anymore. So you're at peace with God, and therefore you receive peace from God. So that's how an Old Testament psalm fits for a New Testament believer.
Amen.
It begins with, in peace. And if you have put your total faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, because everybody wants Him as Savior, Lord as Master, then you are at peace with God, and you have peace from God. So, when we know peace with God, we experience peace from God. Calling on Him, He quiets our mind. So back to Psalm 4:8. Remembering our position in Christ fills us with His peace. So David says, and you can say, New Testament born-again believer, in peace, well, what does David say in Psalm 4:8? I will lie down. I will lie down. I will lie down. That's a vulnerable position if you're in fear. If you're in fear, you don't want to lie down. You want to be up and ready. But David says, in peace, I will lie down. See, without peace, you remain on alert, ready to defend yourself, don't you? Lying down is a position of rest, relaxation, trust in God in your situation, or in David's situation, isn't it? Right. And so he says, I will lie down and sleep. I can lie down, but I can't sleep. I'm not surrendered to God. If my thoughts are troubling me, I'm not going to sleep. I can lie down and sit there thinking about that situation until I'm ready to go nuts. You ever been there? That situation don't bother me. Then how come I'm still thinking an hour later? I'm not mad at them. I'm not bitter. How come I can't sleep? Ever been there? Sure you have. So he says, in peace, I will lie down and sleep. David's heart is at total ease at this point. See, one can lie down, but they can't sleep without complete surrender. And this is when worry is gone. That's when you fall asleep. And it's also when the person feels safe. And interesting, in Psalm 4:8, we see no signs that the problems are gone. David doesn't say, I will lie down and sleep because now the drought is over. He doesn't say that. There's no indication the problem is gone. But David says, I will lie down and sleep. Interesting. He sleeps. Why is that? Look at the rest of Psalm 4:8. For you alone, Lord, he says. You alone, Lord. See, David knew where his help came from. He was thankful for his soldiers, no doubt. There's nothing wrong with having the soldiers. There's nothing wrong with you locking your door, turning on your security system. But he knows, ultimately, he knows that it was the Lord alone who took care of him. And it's the same for you, Christian. It's the Lord alone, isn't it? Everyone else can fail. Your security system can fail. A big guy can blast through your locks on your door. Right? Everything else can fail, but not God. God can't fail. And if God's protecting you, nobody's going to get to you. So he says, you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Make me. See, we're frantic, aren't we? Like skittish sheep need to be made to lie down by still waters. He has to make us stop sometimes, doesn't he? He says, you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. Dwell is an ongoing condition. It's not a quick overnight event, but a long-term state of being. He makes you dwell in safety, doesn't he?
Amen.
David knew that God had put him in that palace, and the only way that he could be taken out is if he allowed it. And it's the same for you. Hallelujah. Since all he sincerely wanted was the will of God, he had nothing to be afraid of. And it's the same for you. It's the same for you. What peace in knowing Jesus. You know, I had open heart surgery a year and a half ago. And I mean, I want to live to be really old with my wife. And, you know, I'm praying and hoping that's going to happen. But if it doesn't, I see Jesus before her. And I'm not trying to be flippant. I really believe that. I mean, if it happens, if God is done with me, then he's done with me. So you can go to sleep in such peace. I mean, the worst enemy of you and I is death. And Jesus already conquered that.
Amen.
So, I mean, whatever happens, happens. I mean, I'm not looking to die, but if it happens, that's our worst enemy, and Christ has already conquered that. Right? So, it's right. 10 out of 10 people die, so, I mean, you know, it's going to happen sooner or later. But Jesus has conquered that for you and me. So, we're at peace. We're at peace. Hallelujah.
Amen.
What a great thing, you know? So, hallelujah. So here we go. Wrapping up. Are you troubled today? Have you experienced being justified, as Romans 5 says, by placing your faith and trust in Christ alone? Then your spiritual condition is at peace with God. Remembering that and standing out in faith yields his peace. I'd encourage you to read over and over again. If you have a smartphone, listen to Romans 6 as you drive. What a great chapter to know well and memorize about your position in Christ. If you have enemies coming against your peace of mind, be sure that you really are sincere and that your desire and your commitment is for his will. There's something to repent of. That means to turn away from. You know, Acts chapter 3 says repentance brings times of refreshing from the Lord. If you feel dry and stale, maybe you're, you know, the Lord just showed me something last night that I haven't even got to tell my wife about yet. The Lord was dealing with me on. You know, repentance is a lifestyle.
Yeah.
God has to show us stuff sometimes. We all think we're always right. You should have laughed at that. Okay. Well, anyway. Maybe not. Maybe the Lord's convicting you or something. I don't know. Anyway.
That's closer.
But this is the simple but accurate way to understand Psalm 4. So let me say it to you again. 4:8. In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. What a great verse to remember. So has your missing peace, P-E-A-C-E, been because of the missing peace? The Word of God. What could happen if everyone here decided today with God's help to be diligent in studying God's Word?
Amen.
To do all we can to impress the Word of God upon our kids and grandkids. What might it look like? What changes might take place in your home? What changes might take place on your street, at the gym, in your workplace? And what would it take to do that? I've got some resources I'll recommend here. I think they should come up. Yep. New Testament reading guides. I had some problems with my printer last night. I was up till late putting these together. I made the children's ones a little smaller. But I use these for my own children. My secretary in Missouri designed these. And basically, you know, I figured this out, friends. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. There's 155 weekdays left to this year. If you read one to two chapters a day on the weekdays, you'll be done in December. If you read through your New Testament. This one's for children. I made several for adults. You just check it off as you go. And there's a spot. Well, it was made for once a month, but now we can't. It's made to do in a year, but you can do it easily. You're talking 5 to 10 minutes a day, less than an hour a week to read through your New Testament. There's nobody in this room. Well, unless you're not able to read, which there may be someone here, I don't know. But typically, if you're able to read, there's no one in this room who couldn't do that. You take your kids through it. When they get so far, reward them. I had it set up for a year. When they got to the bold part, I would take my child one at a time, not together, time alone with dad. I'd buy him an ice cream cone. I'd take him to the park to play. I started when he was 6 years old.
Yeah,
and they would read through the New Testament. And then when they finished, I'd give them $5. You can call it bribing. I don't care.
That's good.
They know their Bibles better than most adults now, and they're adults now.
Yeah.
And so I got ones for children. I got ones for adults. I'll take them out there when I am out there to sign my book if you want to buy 10 or 20 copies. So I've got those. read through the Bible guides. You can get them anywhere. You can find them on the internet. They're all over the place. The YouVersion app on your Bible, there's like 100 different versions you can look at. BibleGateway.com has all kinds of study helps. The NIV Study Bible, I highly recommend, and the NLT Study Bible, I highly recommend. But I want to encourage you to take the challenge, and I'm going to leave that with the pastor in just a moment. Do I have a couple minutes to just share a story?
Please, please.
At the church I was at in Missouri, there was a guy, his name was Jason. His mom was a good friend of mine. She was in her late 60s, June Albury. And she was like a substitute mother for me because my mom out here in Rhode Island. And she passed away suddenly. And Jason was a big guy. He was a biker, big, big, mean-looking guy, actually. And mom passed away, and I did the funeral. And I got to talk with him after, and he started to get serious about the Lord. His two sons, by this point, are grown, were, you know, they're in like their mid-teens. He didn't live for the Lord. He turned away from the Lord. And then he started to get serious about God. Well, by this time, his kids are 15 and 16, and they're pretty radical and wild, you know. And so he's talking with me and stuff. And I told him at that point, my boys are little, what I'm doing with them. And I, you know, the New Testament guides, and I take them once a year on a father-son getaway individually, talking about the birds and the bees, and I take them on events, and I literally, I'm spending all kinds of time with them, getting them in the Bible and all this. I'm not a perfect father, but I'm trying to be a good father to them. But mainly, I'm getting the Bible in them. I'm getting the Word in them. And I'm trying to live it in front of them. They see me pray. They see me, excuse me, reading my Bible. Not because I'm perfect. I'm trying to be an example. And so he's telling me about his sons, and I said, and I told him, you know, I take them out for ice cream. I pay them, all this stuff. I said, what would you give? What would you do? He's looking at me kind of funny. I said, what would you do so, you know, that you could go back in time and now see your kids be godly young men at this age? Big biker guy, tears start filling his eyes. He said, Pastor, he said, I'd give anything. I'd give anything. I said, that's why I'm doing it now. That's why I'm doing it now when they're small. Because I said, it's better to prepare than it is to repair.
Yeah.
I left it there because I don't want to make them feel bad. But by this stage, these kids are 15 and 16. Good luck trying to get them on that track now. It can happen. It's going to be a whole lot harder than starting at 5 and 6 years old. Whatever you want your kids and grandkids to be, you've got to be leading the way.
Right.
So the missing piece, I have prayed fervently that this message would stay in your heart.
Yeah.
And I just want to pray for it and then turn it over to Pastor Clay. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege and the honor to be here with this great congregation.